Who's that handsome man?
Oh, sorry.
Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, or I should say Grace and Truth Bible Church. That's our new name, so formerly known as Portland Bible Church, but now it's Grace and Truth Bible Church. So I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're here in Vancouver, Washington, currently meeting at our home. And so if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, join with us on Sundays at 10 o'clock right now, or 11:15. Our studies are consecutive on Sunday. We're studying the book of Hebrews, and we're currently beginning chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and after our class on Thursday, we have time for prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgiving, give us a call or drop by and be a part of our prayer time on Thursday after our service then. Thursday class, we're dealing with the book of Ephesians. We're currently in chapter 2, our position in Christ. So again, thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, soon to be live on YouTube, although you can go to YouTube. We post them immediately after services. So you can go to the website. It's still portlandbiblechurch.com until we change the name of our registry there. And so you can go there. And, of course, we have over 300 services that are in video form on YouTube there. And also many, many studies, probably around 100 different printed studies that you can read, study, download, use for your own Bible studies, and perhaps have a study with someone else. All that material is there available to you. We also have charts, graphs, maps, various helps that you can find at the homepage there. You have the drop-down menus that link you to YouTube and to all of the other materials that we have. So once again, thank you so much for joining with us. And keep in mind that here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're in the right place at the right time, because that's all we do here is we study the Word of God, verse by verse, category by category, here a little, there a little, and the historic background of each and every passage. So once again, thank you so much for joining with us. Also keep in mind that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you could do that. Send your check or money order to this address, my home address, but make sure you put on the envelope and on the check, Grace and Truth Bible Church. So we appreciate that. Thank you so much, all those that are joining us, literally all across the world. And good morning, Pastor Bamuleke over in Uganda. And he has a rather large group over there, and we need to pray for them as well, that they're safe from the intruders at their orphanage and church and seminary. So thank you for joining with us, and folks all across the nation and various places who tune in to join with us for our Bible study. It is our custom to always begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. We believe this is essential to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, that is, reminds us of personal sins that we have committed, whether to mental or verbal or some type of overt sin, so we can acknowledge those to the Father. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is the ones that we've just named because they were paid for on the cross of Calvary, and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And therefore, all the things that we've forgotten about or just didn't know we committed are also covered. So we take time for silent prayer in preparation for our study. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the fact that you've provided your word that allows us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, both in this life and the life to come, and the salvation work performed by your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given to us not only forgiveness of sins, but eternal life and a multitude of other blessings. We thank you for this opportunity we have to share with like-minded individuals who desire to have a better understanding of who you are and the plan that you have for us. Thank you now for this time that we have. We pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful, mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. If you have been coming, you realize that we spend quite a bit of time in chapter 11. No apology for that, because chapter 11 is a catalog of the great faithfulness of the Old Testament saints. We've looked at many of them individually, going back into the Old Testament and giving you an overview of many of the great deeds that these individuals did in faithfulness. And of course, the entire chapter begins with the doctrine or definition, if you will, of course, faith, and the fact that that's what God expects of us. Over and above sacrifice, as it were, He desires for us to be faithful and obedient to His word. That's what He desires. And so that's what was emphasized in all of these accounts of the faithful believers of antiquity. So when we begin in chapter 12, verse 1, he catalogs that and refers back to it, stating in the beginning here the introductory conjunction, therefore. And it's an inferential introduction and coordinate conjunction, which indicates, starting with everything that he said in chapter 11, the result is as follows. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every distraction or encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We began last time to look at this, and we noted that it's actually having, as far as the main verb, we don't see the main verb in this sentence until we get down to let us run with endurance. So the main verb here is an indication in the imperative that we collectively ought to run a race. Now, we speak about the Christian life as a walk. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are to walk according to the calling that God has given to us. And of course, Paul speaks about running a race. And the writer of Hebrews also speaks about running the race. Well, if you walk and then you walk fast, eventually you pick up speed. So the Christian life, we start out basically as a babe crawling, then walking. Then, of course, we have running is the idea. But there's also the fact that the scripture tells us that we're to stand. So we're not always walking and running. Sometimes we're to be standing. So all of these concepts indicate different aspects of our Christian life. Standing means that, just as the song says, standing on the promises, means to take the promises and the collective teaching that we have and make that the basis on which we stand, the firm foundation being Christ Himself and His Word, which gives us the foundation upon which to stand and then to walk, live the Christian life, and hopefully, according to Paul and the writer of Hebrews, to pick up the pace and to finish the course and do it in grand style. So as we began this particular verse then, we have actually three participles. And the participles, if you're not familiar, in English are words that usually add in English, ing, going, running, jumping. And so here we have the fact that we are having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And so the idea of surrounding us is the participle here. And all of these are connected to the main verb. In order to run the race with endurance, we have to take a look at the past. Well, we've just done that in the entire chapter that we just had, chapter 11. And so it says, we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And so the participle here, surrounding, is purpose or the verb echo, meaning to have, and perikaima, and it means here to race or to place something around or to surround. And then the main verb here, or the extra part of the participle, indicates that we should have encircling. So we have encircling, and it's interesting, this is something that we have by way of the Word of God. We certainly don't have these individuals alive, they're with the Lord, but we have them by way of their testimony. Two places in the chapter 11 of Hebrews talks about the fact that these individuals have a witness or a testimony. Each of us who believes in Jesus Christ has a testimony, how we came to faith, who led us to faith, the surrounding activities, maybe our activities in our old life, and how God has made us new creations and given us a new way of life. All of these things are part of what we see here in these Old Testament saints, in their testimony. And of course, it says they are encircling us, as if to say that they're in the bleachers and we're on the field and they're all cheering us on from antiquity. Of course, they're with the Lord, you see, but nevertheless, they are metaphorically surrounding us in terms of the fact that they had a testimony and they're cheering us on to have the same. That's about as far as we got last time. This idea of the cloud of witnesses, I was looking at one of the commentaries and they noted the fact that there are several words for cloud. The one word for cloud, which is not found here, has to do with a single cloud. A single formation. You might go out on a cloudy day and you look up, they have these clouds that sometimes look like faces, cumulus clouds, and they're just a giant single cloud, and then maybe there's several of those. Well, that's one of the words that's used. It's also used in reference to the Shekinah glory, a specific cloud in which the Lord used to descend and visit Israel. In fact, he led Israel through the wilderness in this cloud, this glory cloud, the dwelling cloud, the Shekinah. And so the Shekinah glory cloud, a single cloud, which had the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so we see that when the Lord comes for us, we will meet him in that cloud. It will expand greatly as all the believers of the dispensation will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and be with the Lord forever. So there's a specific cloud. But the word used here refers to a cloud that is kind of like an overcast. It covers the entire sky. And so it refers to a multitude. So we have all the Old Testament saints and all of their faithfulness. Some of them, we noted 20, specifically mentioned in chapter 11, and then the prophets and many others mentioned by deed rather than by name. And so that cloud is encompassing, as it were, covering the entire sky in terms of the picture of this kind of a cloud. Usually this is the term that is used for great multitudes, the cloud of angels, or the cloud that we will be with the Lord as it expands and literally fills the heavens with the church age saints. So the cloud, and the cloud is one of testimony, as we noted. The word here is martus, from which we get the word martyr. There are many cognates, martyreo, the verb, martura, and martus here, which refers to witness. It is, of course, in the plural, so the cloud of witnesses. And then we have the second participle, laying aside. The second participle, apothenesco, laying aside. I think we looked at least introductory, in an introductory form last week. Thenesco, pardon me, means to die. Apo means away from. And so it means to lay these aside as if they're no longer usable, as if you've died to them. I think we noted several passages in Romans chapter 6, 11. I'm not sure if we did those or not. Some of you have the notes, but there it speaks about the fact that the assumption is that we've died. Well, I don't feel dead. I don't know about you. Sometimes after a long workout, I do feel like I'm dead, but we're not. We're physically alive. What does Paul mean when he says that we're dead? We're dead with reference to sin. That's as if we can't sin anymore, even though we have an old sin nature. But in terms of the reference, we are to consider ourselves to be dead and separated from. And so the participle here indicates laying aside, setting aside, as if to say that they are dead to us or we are dead to them. The same thing is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, and Colossians 3, 3. I believe we noted those in the past. So we have all of these. And then James 1, 21 also has the idea of putting aside all filthiness. So we are to lay aside these things that cause us to be distracted, whether they be sins or they may even be good things. We were talking before class about the whole concept of distractions, and today we seem to have more distractions than any time in human history. When I think back, and I can't say because I didn't live then, but I think in ancient times, many times the distraction might have been, what are we going to eat? We have to go kill an animal somewhere so we have food. What are we going to wear? And so we have to kill an animal and make some skins to wear. Where are we going to have shelter? Those were things that were the distractions in ancient time. Now, again, eventually, they came up with wonderful things like fabrics and, of course, the dwelling places. They built them. But early on, it was how do you have enough food and a place to stay that's going to protect you from the elements and the wild animals. Today, most of us don't think about protection from wild animals unless we go to Africa and purposely put ourselves near the wild animals. Most of us can go to the grocery store, have enough money to buy food so that we can put food on the table. Granted, there are people that struggle with this, but our distractions are not food and shelter and things that the ancients might have concerned themselves with. Our distractions and things are like whether the TV show that we want to see is going to be on tonight, or whether the football game will be on this afternoon and I'll be able to DVR it so I can watch it. Our distractions are so multifarious, it's just almost unbelievable. And it's so easy for us to get pulled off course, whatever that course might be. And of course, to study the Word of God, to find time in our busy, busy schedule to attend a local church for a class or two or three is just beyond us in terms of distraction, at least for many. And so it's very difficult to get away from all the distractions in life. Now, the word that's used here, of course, is agkos, O-G-K-O-S in the Greek, and it means a weight or a burden or an implement of some kind, an impediment, something that gets in your way. I think about recently we had the storm here, and we had a tree that fell on part of our house and on our truck. Well, that was certainly an impediment. We couldn't drive the truck because there was this giant tree laying on the truck. That's what we talk about, something that doesn't allow you to make forward progress. Fortunately, we had moved our car out of the way, or that likewise probably would have been hit by the tree. So we did have transportation. Again, in our day, some of us have two and three and four vehicles. In ancient times, they were lucky if they had any type of transportation. Usually they had to walk unless they were wealthy and could afford some type of animal, camel, or otherwise. And so we are blessed by having many wonderful things, especially today, technology. And yet it seems like technology many times becomes its own distraction. You go to a store and they say, I'm sorry, we can't take your money because our computers are down. And so computers, as great as they are many times, become a distraction and cause us not to be able to do the things that we would otherwise want to do. I don't know how the Lord functioned without having a computer, without having television, without having the things that we consider normal today. He simply went out and spoke. And people assembled together to listen to him speak. And if you weren't there, you couldn't pick up the tape. You couldn't get it online. You had to be there, and you say, oh, I missed it. Was he speaking? Oh, I wasn't there. When's he going to be speaking again? And they would follow him, and the multitudes followed. Today, even in local churches, it's hard to get people to assemble together for the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Distractions. People are drawn aside by all manner of distractions. Now, again, we have a list of these distractions that I gave here. I have nine distractions, and you probably know, I don't have to tell you these, but we have occupational distractions or difficulties, things at work. Perhaps things aren't going well. Maybe you have a boss or an employee that really is personally antagonistic. We may have physical illness, health issues that become a distraction to functioning, some type of malady in your joints or some type of disease that is ongoing. So we have the distraction of illness. We have the distraction of finances. Perhaps we don't have enough money to provide for food and shelter. Maybe we've lost some money in the stock market or whatever it was, someone stole some money. And this becomes a great distraction. Sometimes we have distractions in our family, families that are dysfunctional, and sometimes family members that are off the rails psychologically, mentally, and even in times of they are into alcohol and narcotics. And so families have dysfunction, and that becomes a distraction. People say, well, I can't study my Bible because at home everything is just in an uproar constantly. The kids are noisy. We have our crazy uncle there and all these things. We just don't have time for the Word of God. At the very time when you need God's Word, you have these distractions, family relationships. It perhaps even goes to marital relationships. You may have a spouse that is disagreeable and over time has come to the point where they no longer love or trust you. And this becomes a great distraction. And I've seen this in ministry over many, many years. Marriages, of course, are intended to be a place of bliss and a home where there is joy and tranquility. And of course, in the book of Proverbs, it says that there is great travail, like a woman on the corner of a house giving difficulty and speaking things that are not proper. And so the writer of Proverbs noted the fact that many times spouses can be a distraction. Not just the ladies, but the men as well can be a distraction for a number of reasons. So we have marital distractions. We have just people testing, maybe the next door neighbor, maybe someone in the parking lot, someone who cuts you off on the highway or wants to get out of the car and fight with you for some reason because you may have accidentally cut them off. So we have people testing and distractions that become a heavy weight. Or we might have just any number of the details of life. One of the things that as a believer we need to overcome are the details of life. Some of us are so preoccupied with little insignificant things that we can't function. I'll mention one that I have sometimes. You may have this one too. I can't find my car keys. I'm going out the door and I can't find my car keys. It becomes a major distraction. Did I leave it somewhere? Did it fall out of my pocket? Have I placed it in the wrong place? Fortunately, I have a wonderful wife who comes and says, here's your keys, dear. Oh, and so, you know, there are all kinds of things that can become a distraction. What if you can't find them for several days? Well, now you have to get new keys. You have to wonder, did someone else get my keys? Are they going to steal my car? Are they going to break into my house? You see, distractions are everywhere. And now I'm preaching, but it's true, because that's why people do not study their Bible, even as good Christians, because they're constantly distracted by a plethora of things. And of course, just the details of life alone. Then on top of that, there may be phobias, fears of certain things. As we mature, sometimes we're afraid of heights, afraid of open spaces, afraid of being around people. I'm fearful of all sorts of things, even though the scripture says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Nevertheless, we are fearful. We are not to be afraid, because God is with us and guiding us throughout life. All of these things can easily become the weight that distracts us. So we need to set these weights aside, these encumbrances, these distractions. And many of them are good things. I'm not suggesting that they're all bad. Some of them are things that we need to do. But when they override our time with the Lord, our priesthood function, when we're in prayer, our time with fellow believers in a local church, our time with studying the Word of God, whether in a local church or our own personal Bible study. And so these are the things that distract us. And it says then, in addition, we have the conjunction chi. That's not all. The next thing is the sin that so easily entangles us. What does it mean? Now, here it doesn't say sins plural. It just says sins singular. Well, I've got a list here right by my table of over 100 different categories of sin that are involved in humanity. Many of them are mental sins, you know. Of course, we have anger, we have fear, we have anxiety, we have regret, all sorts of things that are simply mental sins. Then we have verbal sins such as slander and backbiting and maligning and mocking, all sorts of verbal sins. Then we have overt sins, sexual sins, the idea of viewing pornography, the idea of being involved in some type of illicit sexual conduct, or some type of brutality and violence, up to and including criminality and even murder. So all kinds of sins, but what it's talking about here is one sin, and it's a sin that so easily entangles us. And here we have the word you plus the accusative of peristatos, and it means the entangling or surrounding, if you will. You means easily or good, arounding, and then the last part, status, standing around easily. In other words, the sin that's on top of us and constantly plagues us. As a young believer, there are many things that we may not be aware of that are sins. But as we grow and study the Word of God, we become more aware of more and more things that are displeasing to the Lord, things that are sinful. And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, so we can confess those sins on a moment-by-moment basis. We do that at the beginning of Bible study, 1 John 1:9. We should do it moment-by-moment throughout the day, anytime that the Holy Spirit convicts us of one of these sins, maybe gossiping or judging, simply maligning someone, simply saying things that we ought not to say. Even if we know something to do and we don't do the right thing, even though we know to do it, this is a sin of omission. And we think, boy, I should have done that. That's a sin. Confess it. And so we need to confess those sins that easily entangle us. But it's a single sin. And I like that because what is the sin that the writer of Hebrews is addressing in its singularity? Well, from the context, it would be the single sin of unbelief for the Hebrew believers. Now, the writer of Hebrews is addressing Hebrew Christians. That's the essence. There are a number of Hebrew epistles, as we have noted. We have 1 and 2 Peter, we have Jude, James, and Hebrews. I'll say that again, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, James, and the book of Hebrews. They are all addressed to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. And therefore, what was the problem with the Hebrew Christians? Well, they'd come to faith by believing in Jesus Christ. However, many of them, because of the Judaizers who came along and said, oh, but you have to go back and keep the law. You need to keep the festivals. You need to do the sacrifices. You need to do all those things that are part of the ritual system. And Paul says, definitely not. The writer of Hebrews says, definitely not. Obviously, we have fulfilled the law, all of the rituals, by believing in Christ because he fulfilled them all. And positionally, we identify with him. Therefore, because he fulfilled the law, we fulfill it by being in him. And this great sin that they had was going back because of unbelief. Not unbelief in the Messiah. They had accepted the Messiah. What was their unbelief? Their unbelief was that he had fulfilled everything, that there was nothing left that they could do except to live the life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the study of the Word of God, particularly the New Testament information that Paul and James and Peter and the writer of Hebrews had given to them. But instead, they were convinced that they needed to add something to it. We have it in Christendom today. Many churches, many denominations, certainly all the cults, they always want to take, even if they give the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. That's simply one step, but we need to do a multitude of other things to either gain salvation or to maintain salvation and not lose it. Every cult that's out there and many denominations today insist on having a protocol of works, either to get saved or to stay saved. And they have moved away from grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And obviously they have moved into this entangling sin, singular, of unbelief, even though they're saved. So a saved person can be entangled by unbelief in the grace principle that we've studied just recently in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved in the past with results that go on forever, and that not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. Salvation is the gift that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this entangling sin, well, what about us? We are, many of us, Gentiles. We're not Hebrew Christians. However, we have the same propensity, even though we are not tempted, at least for the most part. There are some denominations that want to go back to the Old Testament law and the rituals and sacrifices, and even keeping the Sabbath, for example, all of those. But many of us as Christians are not thinking about keeping the law of Moses. We're not even keeping the feasts of Israel, although we could do that, Paul says. We're not thinking about offering an animal sacrifice. I've never been predisposed to think that I needed to offer any animal sacrifice. So it's not the unbelief that the Hebrew Christians had, but the Gentile Christians likewise want to add something, and therefore they have their own sins. Well, what sin would it be specifically? For each one of us, it might be a different sin. It's that one sin that knocks you out of the box and causes you to be out of fellowship. I don't know what it is. I listed a whole bunch. As I say, I've got a whole list of sins here. I've got 100 different sins. I'll just mention a couple of them. Maybe this is the one sin that you have problems with. Maybe it's gossip. And that when you can do everything and you're faithful to the Lord, but you just can't help yourself, you gossip. And so you got to deal with that. Maybe it's nagging a husband. Maybe it's judging people. When you see somebody, you say, well, look at that person. They do such and such, and they must be this or that. Judging people. That's God's job to judge. And so judging could be the problem. Maybe lying. You get caught in lies and you just can't help yourself. That's a sin that keeps coming up. There are all sorts of these, of course. Generally, as a believer, we've moved away from some of the overt sins. Although, when I think about some of the Christians and ministers on television who have been caught in illicit sexual conduct, and they've destroyed their ministry, and there they were involved in some type of sexual sinning. Otherwise, wonderful believers, they spoke a good ministry, they had the gospel even straight, and yet secretly they had this one sin, this sexual infidelity that they ended up getting involved in. And so I'm not telling you what your sin is. You know what your sin is, but it's kind of like each of us is predisposed to a particular sin. We've eliminated most of the other ones. I don't have a disposition to go murder. I don't have a disposition to commit adultery. I've been faithful to the same woman for over 52 years now. Never had a temptation to be unfaithful to her. So we handle many of the bigger sins, but the mental sins and sometimes the verbal sins and sometimes these things that crop up. Just one sin that you have not been able to handle. And I guess what I'm saying by way of preaching, if you can consider this preaching, you need to take that sin before the Lord and say, this thing is plaguing me, Lord. Help me to get rid of this one sin that's breaking my relationship with you, is causing me not only to be distracted, but in this case, to be entangled by this particular sin. Help me to overcome this. I don't know what your sin life is all about. I don't know if you have one or more, but there's usually one that we still have that's attacking us, and we can spend an hour trying to find it. But this is your job. This is the Holy Spirit's job to reveal to you what is that one sin that entangles you to the point where you're constantly involved in it and you have not been able to let it go. I've got it right here on my podium. I have a sign up here that says, let it go. That's when people are antagonistic to you. And sometimes I have this, and there's a temptation to hold a grudge. there's a temptation to gossip about this person or this situation, and you just need to let it go. If you have a sin that's entangling you, you need to pray that the Lord will help you to let it go. Because once you can do that, once you can get that sin and let it go, the Lord will free you to live the life that He wants you to live. It will be peace, inner peace beyond anything that you can understand. I know this is kind of a sin message here, and it's not a popular message today. Churches don't want to talk about sin and the fact that sin is an issue. Well, sin is only an issue in this life because all of your sins, including the ones that you may still commit, were judged at the cross and they're forgiven. However, in this life, sins, like any type of bacteria or virus or fungus, begin to destroy your life. And even as a believer, if you harbor even one sin and it keeps cropping up in your life, it becomes destructive to your whole person. It can bring you down. You need to confess it. Every time it appears, you need to lay it aside as if it's some type of distraction and move on. Well, that's my sin message for today. I know it's not a pleasant one, but it's one we need to hear. And of course, today we see on television so many opportunities to feed that particular sin. We find, for example, that pornography is available like it never has been before. It is a multi-billion dollar industry. And if you have that particular area of sin, it's one you need to let it go. Let the Lord change your mind about this. It may be simply a mental, private sin. Nevertheless, we need to confess it and pray that the Lord will take that away. I'm not suggesting that's your sin, but someone maybe has that sin. It may just be gossip or judging or some other sin. We need to let it go. And so that's what we have in this one. Interesting, this word for the word that we said, easily entangling sin, is only found one time in the New Testament, right here. So that's why we had to spend a little time. That easily entangling sin, it's the one that keeps cropping up in our life. We go, there it is again. You have to swat it down like so many flies. All right, well, that brings us then to the actual main verb in the sentence. And the main verb is, let us run. Now, we noted we had three participles. What were they again? These were the circumstantial participles. The first one was, having been encircled by such a great cloud of witnesses. The second one, let's see if I can find it here. The second part, laying aside every distraction, okay? And, of course, the third one was having to do the easily encumbering sin and therefore laying aside and the sin that so easily entangles us. And so we have that one as well. Now the main verb. The main verb says, let us run. It doesn't say walk. I know that Paul uses the word walk as a metaphor for living the Christian life. But he also, in 1 Corinthians over there, uses this concept of running. In fact, we might look at that if you hold the place and go over where Paul uses just, and I don't know if the writer of Hebrews wrote before Paul or after Paul. I think he wrote after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, so he probably had access to it and incorporated it into his writing as well. So in 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, really through the end of that chapter. And so here it says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may be a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So he's going to use the metaphor of running in a race. All of us have watched marathons and races on television, whether it be the 100-yard dash or the 220, the 440, or the high hurdles or the low hurdles or whatever it is up to the marathon. running a race. We understand that. What does it take? Well, it takes stamina. It takes endurance. It's not kind of like, pardon the expression for football players. Football players, generally, unless they're backs and receivers, they don't spend a lot of time running. I watched a football game where one of the linemen caught the ball accidentally, and he was all he could do to get to the end zone, and he made it in there. He was puffing, and they almost caught him, and he made it in there, and I think he was just about to die because linemen don't do a lot of running. They lack that endurance. The backs, receivers, they do all the running. The linemen just push and shove and keep the other fellas from getting through to the quarterback. But what happens if a lineman gets the ball? He needs to have some endurance. That's why when I coached football, the linemen had to do running and wind sprints. They hated it. They thought, what does this have to do with being a lineman? It has to do with endurance. What if you accidentally caught the ball sometime? Then you have to make it to the end zone. So all of us, whatever our job is, humanly speaking, we need to have endurance, be able to make it to the finish line. And he says here, only one receives the prize. Now, in running races, only one can receive the prize. But he's speaking here, think of it as if you're that one, and you're running the race basically against yourself. And he says, here, only one receives the prize. Well, all of us, if we run with endurance, will receive rewards and decorations at the judgment seat of Christ. But he says, run, here's the imperative, in such a way that you may win. We need to run so that we can win. Win what? Rewards. There are rewards in the Christian life, not just for walking, but you got to pick up the pace. You got to endure the race to the end and complete. It says everyone who competes in the games exercises self-discipline. We're going to talk about discipline a little bit later over here in the book of Hebrews, the fact that we need to have discipline. There are two kinds of discipline. There's self-discipline and there's the discipline from the Lord. We're going to talk about those two categories. The writer of Hebrews speaks about the discipline from the Lord. Here is self-discipline. It's better for you to self-discipline, that is to discipline yourself rather than wait for the Lord to discipline you. Self-control, self-discipline in all things. They, the athletes, do it to receive a perishable wreath or prize. That's the Stephanos, the wreath of victory that they received at the athletic games, the Isthmian games, the Asian games, and the Olympic games of antiquity. But we, for an imperishable wreath or decoration at the judgment seat, the rewards for believers above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak, above and beyond the Christian walk. These are the Christians who run with endurance, as the writer of Hebrews says, and so that we are focused on the finish line. And of course, who's at the finish line? You got it. The Lord Jesus Christ occupied with him. Therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air, using a boxing metaphor, a running metaphor, all of these athletic events that he saw at various games, and he parallels these. Paul was wont to do that. He spoke about the Christian as a farmer who would plant seeds and the seeds would grow, speaking about the Christian life. So Paul uses these kinds of metaphors. Then he says, I buffet my body. I don't know if you've ever done any training, athletic training for sports. It's a good thing because it teaches us self-discipline. It teaches us to work together as a team. And if you've never been involved in sports or athletic, you've missed a great dimension in growth because it helps us to understand spiritual self-discipline. I buffet my body. I discipline myself. And many times when you're working out, you don't feel like doing it. You don't even want to go to the gym. But you go, and then you train, and then you think, well, I probably should quit. And then you do one more set, sometimes too many sets. But then you get home, and you feel great because you had worked out. You feel better when you exercise. I've had people say, oh, I can't work out. I'm too tired. Go to the gym. Work out. When you get done, you'll have more energy than when you were at home saying, I don't have any energy. Working out will allow you to build a reserve of energy. And so he says, I buffet my body and make it a servant, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. Sometimes people take issue with this. the fact that disqualification simply means that you don't get the reward. You didn't finish the race. Doesn't mean that you're not an athlete. Doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means that you didn't go the distance, and therefore you miss out on the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You're disqualified for reward, not for eternal salvation. So here it is, running the race. What's our time?
6 minutes.
Okay. So running the race. I like the word in Greek for running the race. It's the verb treko. T-R-E-K-O or T-R-E-C-H-O, treko. Often we say, well, I have to make a trek. It's a slang term used for a journey or going a distance. And so treko means to run, to strive, to advance, to make forward progress. We see it over there in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. We just visited that passage. We see the Christian walk, for example, in Ephesians 2:10, and again in Ephesians 4:1. We'll see it later on in Ephesians 4:1. We have the fact that we need to stand firm on the promises of God. Paul will delineate that in Ephesians chapter 6:11, and again in 6:13 and 14. We'll see those passages a little bit later as we progress through the book of Ephesians. And so this word itself is found in Galatians, so we might look at that one where we see the same word used in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, just before the book of Ephesians, in Galatians 2 and verse 2. And here it says, "And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private, so that those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Paul felt like he was in a race, and he continued to run, and he was giving the gospel and said, "I feel like, that if I don't do the job, I feel like I've run in vain." Sometimes as believers, particularly those of us who are in ministry, feel like we've run in vain as we've presented the gospel, and yet people seem to turn away from the teaching of the Word of God. And I have that burden sometimes. I guess maybe it's almost sinful because I fear the fact that maybe I've run in vain. Paul says it here tongue in cheek. As a minister, we don't want to feel like we're running in vain. That is, we presented the gospel clearly, and yet people kind of blow us off. They poo-poo us. And so we see that. And one last one then, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Here it says, Paul is describing his life. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. Now here, of course, he simply says, I finished the course. And so the idea of running the race, amplifying as he writes to Pastor Timothy what he described to the Corinthian church over there in chapter 9, 24 through 27. So we have this idea then of running the race, and we'll come back and pick it up at that point, looking at the fact that we have to do it with endurance. That's how you run a race. You can only run short races like the 100-yard dash or a quick sprint. But as a Christian, we need to have the endurance to go the distance, the 880 or the marathon, the whole distance to receive the prize. Father, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these marvelous passages that cut to the bone, that tell us that we are so easily distracted from the good things of your word. It's reminiscent of Martha, and Jesus spoke to her when she was telling Mary that Mary should come out of the kitchen, or rather, Mary should come to the kitchen and help her prepare. And of course, Mary was listening to the Lord. And he told Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are distracted by so many things. There's really only one thing that's important, and that is what Mary is looking to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was right there teaching. What an opportunity." And there's Martha out in the kitchen, busying herself, being distracted. Let's not be like that. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he came into human history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, perfect God, and true humanity, through the virgin birth, he became a man. Yet he was the God-man, and because he was sinless, never having committed a sin, never having the Adamic sin, therefore was qualified as the second Adam, if you will. Sin came into the world through Adam and went to all mankind genetically and was taken out of the world once and for all by the shed blood and the ministry and dying of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And you can have everlasting life right now. You can have forgiveness of all your sins. You can have the plethora of blessings throughout this life and the life to come, as well as rewards that are potential, simply by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Right now, in the privacy of your own soul, you can express to God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You can thank him that he died on the cross for your sins. You can thank him that because of his death, you now have everlasting life. You can express it in a prayer. It's not necessary. You can simply believe it. But you can express it in a prayer to the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed and called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, all of these things that are courtesy of the finished work of Jesus Christ. They're all yours for the believing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said that those who believed in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study your word, edify our souls, challenge us to isolate our sins, to confess them as they come into our lives, and that we let them go, Father, and abandon them, that we might experience the abundant life that you've provided for all of us. We thank you for this thing, these things, and we pray them all in the magnificent name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.